Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, please, again to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And we, are in chapter 14 this morning. 1 Samuel and chapter 14. In a message I have simply entitled, and it's taken right out of our text, "By Many or By Few." By many or by few. I was reading the news yesterday. My brother actually brought this to my attention. I went home and I read it. It was an interesting little story here published in the Vancouver Sun, and I would read just the first portion of it for you. It says, "Monty Lake resident loses Wayne Gretzky rookie card in wildfire." I don't know if any of you read this. The caption on the bottom below that is, "The White Rock Lake wildfire ripped through Robert Hughes' property, destroying much of the square kilometer it takes up." And it goes on to say, "Robert Hughes of Monty Lake so prized his Wayne Gretzky rookie card that he bought a fireproof safe to store it in. So earlier this month, when the White Rock Lake wildfire prompted an evacuation order as it tore through the community, Hugh and his wife packed up their car and left the card behind, counting on the six-month-old box to keep it safe. It didn't. I got to enjoy Wayne for many, many years. Some things we just don't get rid of in our lives up until we're forced to," Hugh said. "Poor Wayne, he got burned up. The wildfire ripped through Hugh's property, destroying much of the square kilometer it takes up. It leveled the house and took the not-so-fireproof safe along with it. Hugh had the card with him for 25 years and also had a number of opportunities to sell it," he said. "Earlier this year, a 1979 OPC Gretzky rookie card was sold to an anonymous buyer for $4.69 million, though Hugh's card likely wouldn't have fetched him that sum. Well, it wasn't in that good a condition, but you know, it was certainly worth a lot more than I thought it was worth at one time," Hugh said with a chuckle. He's hoping he can get back the $400 he paid for the box. You think you've had a bad day. Not only does your house get taken in a fire, but this card, which is probably worth more than the house, got destroyed. And you can say, why did he not take the card? Anyway, it was a bad day for Hugh. Saul is having a bad day. We left off at the end of chapter 13, where he finds himself in circumstances that are anything but optimistic. The Philistines have been antagonized. Saul has grown impatient in awaiting Samuel's visit before engaging in a battle, offers sacrifices he was not to offer. He's told because of that his kingship would be ripped from him. He's now left with some 600 men, while the Philistines have 10 times that amount of troops, never mind chariots to match. They had been making raids into Israel. And to make matters worse, we left off by being told that the Philistines have a distinct military advantage in that they have iron weapons, which the Israelites do not have. And so it's a bad scene. It's a bad day. And it's just getting worse. Not only is the house being destroyed by fire, but the Wayne Gretzky rookie card is in danger of also being taken in the process. Ever had one of those days? Well, that's where we are in the midst of this story. It's dark. But in the middle of this darkness, we now come to chapter 14. And in the middle of this hopeless situation, in the middle of this dark scenario, shines a ray of light. So I said last week, that's so discouraging. This week, a little bit more optimistic, all right? So there's, in the middle of the darkness is always hope, but the hope is not where you might think it is, all right? 1 Samuel chapter 14, we're going to read the first 23 verses. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave, or some readings, under the pomegranate tree at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south side in front of Geba. And Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within his, as it were, a half a furlough's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who is gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Avan. Six sections or six parts to this morning's text that I would draw to your attention as we center upon Jonathan's words at the end of verse 6, where he talks about the Lord saving them by many or by few. First of all, I would have you see in verse 1 the desire Jonathan had. The desire Jonathan had. In the midst of this ominous situation, this ominous circumstance with respect to the Philistines, Jonathan decides he's going to take some action. Now, this is not the first time. Again, back if you look back to the beginning of chapter 13, and he already has a precedent in doing this. That's the reason, actually, ultimately, that they're in the circumstance in which they're in. He has already taken some initiative in attacking the Philistine garrisons. This is now the second circumstance in which this is relayed here for us. And I would have you note here that Jonathan is not intimidated as the rest of the nation is. Although the other people are freaking out, they don't know what to do, they've scattered, they've run, Jonathan doesn't run. Jonathan has a very different perspective on what's going on. He's a man of action. He's a can-do guy. And he sees what can happen. He doesn't see the danger. He sees the opportunity. So more of that in just a moment. But we were talking staff about Jonathan the other day, and JD had done a study on him a while back in with the youth in young adults. He said, you know, this guy comes out like a white knight in contrast to his father. And it's a very interesting character study, Jonathan. I think it is a bit of a foreshadow to someone who will become a good friend of his, who will also challenge the Philistines, actually through one man, and that one man who would represent the Philistines is Goliath. So we're talking of a foreshadow here with respect to who? David. And I think there's a reason that David and Jonathan become very good friends, because they see life the same way. They are not freaked out. They're not scared. They're not intimidated. They have a very different paradigm through which they see life, through which they see the world. All right. It also reminds me a bit of Joshua and Caleb. Remember when the 12 spies from Israel were going into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, and 10 come back and say, "It's hopeless, there's way too many people there, there are giants in that land, we can never do it, let's go back to Egypt, this is ridiculous." But there are two guys, excuse me, Joshua and Caleb, who say, "We can get them, we can do this, we have God on our side." So he's in the line of these men of faith. It's a great story. Very different in terms of his perspective. He's not like his dad. He says, "Let's do something about this. These guys are the enemy of Israel. Let's get them. I don't care if there's 6,000 or there's 600 of us." And we'll get to that in just a moment. And so we have, first of all, the desire that Jonathan had, but he doesn't tell his dad. That's very interesting that he doesn't tell his dad. Why doesn't he tell his dad? My hunch is his dad will probably try to stop him. Anyway, that doesn't say that, but we do know that there's, in the story, the fact that he doesn't tell his dad has repercussions. All right, so we begin with his desire. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 2 to 5 the difficulty Jonathan faced. The difficulty Jonathan faced. Verse 2. Saul, this is his dad, was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah. Now, the ESV translates this Hebrew phrase "in the pomegranate cave at Milgron." Other translations, it's a bit of a difficult phrase. It can have many different translations. I'm not a Hebrew expert, but that's why sometimes you'll have different translations using that, taking that Hebrew word and translating it differently. But other translations interpret that he's sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree. And that's very well maybe what's going on here. Probably a reference to the contrast between himself and his son. Jonathan is beginning this dangerous journey into Philistine territory because he wants to wipe out this garrison, wants to eliminate these enemies of the people of God. And where is dad? Dad is having a Mai Tai under the pomegranate tree in the shade with his 600, you know. Dad is just kind of in a leisure posture. I think that's what's being contrasted here. There's again here a reference to the 600 men, again helping us to understand that for John, for Saul, this is a hopeless situation. And so he just said, putting his feet up, just waiting to try to figure out what to do next. One is a man of action, and one is a man of leisure, of just, we might say, complacency here, in the contrast of these two men. Now, when it talks about Saul and describing him under or by this pomegranate tree, I would have you note in verse 3, who is with Saul? Yeah, these little details, I know when you just kind of read it in your devotions, you're okay, men, whatever. But I'm fortunate that I have time to actually look a little bit more closely at who these men are. Sometimes when we do Bible study, it's worth taking a little bit of a look. It says that Ahijah is with him. Who's Ahijah? Oh, let's keep reading. Ahijah is the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Oh, ding, 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 ding. Where have we seen these guys before? Back at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Remember, Eli is the priest. He's got two wicked sons. One is Phinehas. Phinehas is killed. The Lord takes him out, but his wife is having a baby at about the same time she delivers that baby and calls him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed as God brings his judgment upon that family. Well, who is Saul now got with him as sort of a religious spiritual advisor? Well, Ahijah, the nephew of Ichabod, if I get that right. This family line of the former priest that has a curse on it is brought back by Saul. Why? Because Samuel has said, bye, see you later. He's left. So Saul needs some spiritual input, somebody representing God so that God would be on his side. Again, it's all about formality. This is the way Saul operates. We'll see more of that again next week. Just give me the priest. Give me the guy who represents God. Even though that guy is cursed, even though this is not what God has in mind. Anybody, because Samuel isn't here anymore. He always finds a way to try to justify the behavior, to find a substitute, and that's what he has here. He still wants God's blessing, so he fills the hole from the discard pile. And there's a bit of an irony, as one of the commentators says, in that Ichabod, the uncle of the priest, means that name meant the glory has departed. The irony here is that the glory has also departed from Saul. And there's a bit of a word play here, even in who he has with him. Meanwhile, back with Jonathan in verse 4. He approaches Philistine territory. And what is described here as he gets to that enclave with the Philistine soldiers, it describes a very difficult and treacherous area and a hard climb. Perhaps there's a military tactic in the route that he chooses. Maybe he thinks he can surprise them. Doesn't appear that he does. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But it describes a difficult situation that he puts himself into to try to gain this victory over the Philistines. It actually names these two cliffs, Bozez, and Cena. You go, well, who cares? Well, yeah, if you look at what those two words mean, you get the idea. Bozez means slippery. Cena means thorny. So he's between a rock and a hard place. He's in a, it's a tough hill to climb. He's not going to slip down one. He's going to get pricked on the other one. That's the idea here. He puts himself into a very difficult situation to try to gain a military advantage with the Philistines. All right, that's where he is. His dad's under the pomegranate tree, and he's getting poked in the rear end getting the Philistines. That's the picture. It's a risky, dangerous situation that requires courage. Oh, I would remind you that the Bible tells us that we as believers are also in a battle that is difficult, slippery, thorny, and requires courage. And so often I think we find ourselves sitting under the pomegranate tree, relaxing, just waiting, not doing much of anything. There's a laziness inherent here in Saul. I would remind you that it says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The enemy is very real, and the battle requires fortitude, alertness, and offense. The difficulty Jonathan faced as contrasted to his dad. We say like father, like son. That's not always the case. These are very different characters. Thirdly, I would have you notice in verses 6 and 7, the doctrine Jonathan held. The doctrine Jonathan held. Oh, he said he went to seminary? No. Seminary went to him. And we'll talk about this in just a moment. Doctrine is not some dry academic treatise that we learn in some school. Doctrine is a reality for him in terms of how he views life. Why does Jonathan do as he does? What prompts Jonathan to go into Philistine territory when they're outnumbered as they are, with only him and his armor bearer? His worldview is what motivates Jonathan. His idea and belief about God is what motivates and drives Jonathan. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who'd carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." That's the first theological understanding here that Jonathan has, is just in the term uncircumcised. Now, I'm not getting into the physical details of what that means. What it's saying here is the Israelites were the circumcised. They were the covenant people of God. That's what circumcision did. It brought you into God's covenant. They were the children of God. These were not the children of God. So he understood that there was a distinction between himself and these Philistines. We were God's people. They are not God's people. And there is a battle waging between God's people and those who are not God's people. We're in different camps. Now, in terms of our battle, what we got to do is win them into our camp. I get that. But understand that we are not in the same camp. The Bible talks about the children of God and the children of the devil. And you're in one of those two camps. There aren't three or four or five. There's two camps. And Jonathan understands this theologically. They are the circumcised, the covenant people of God. We might say we are the baptized. Parallel, the children of God. Promo here, if you are a child of God, if you receive Christ as Savior, you're commanded to be baptized. It is a stamp. It is the seal. It is the statement. As the children of Israel were circumcised to identify them as God's people, so God's people today are identified as those who put their faith in Christ. They're identified through their baptism. That's so anyway, just a little advertisement on the side with respect to that. Interestingly, this term uncircumcised is the very term that David uses of Goliath when he talks about him. Why should we be afraid of that uncircumcised Philistine? All right. So I just understand that there are two camps, pointing to the fact that these are not the covenant people of God. Jonathan knows his theology. He knows that they are the chosen people. And the only true God is on their side. Do we know that? God is on our side if we claim to be his children. Yes, again, we want others to come into the family, but again, we are in his domain. Further, second half of verse 6, and this is the key to the whole story, where Jonathan says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." He says, God is not bound by the strength of the human army. Perhaps he's alluding to the story of Gideon. You can read that story in the book of Judges, where Gideon wins by just a few soldiers. That's a very interesting story as well. In other words, what we have here is Jonathan stating what his doctrine is that then determines what his actions will be. And again, doctrine, not just some theological treatise on a shelf. It is a doctrine that is deeply embedded within his heart. He really believes this. It's a doctrine that he holds, that he adheres to, that is part and parcel of his identity. The doctrine in the power and sovereignty and majesty of God. That God is all-powerful, and it doesn't matter if there's a few of us or if there's lots of us, it doesn't stop God. Okay? That's the core to this story. It's the core to many of the stories in the Old Testament. His belief about who God is and what he can do is causing him to do what he is doing. He really believes there is another player in the game, and that player is all-powerful. And by simple application, what we believe about God has a dramatic impact on how we live our lives. I call this the God factor. The God factor. One preacher many years ago, I never forgot the statement, said that the root of, he said all, but maybe that's a bit of an overstatement, but at least most of our problems, or most of our problems and fears is related to a lack of understanding of who God is and what he can do. It's a lack of understanding or a belief, a faith in who God is and what he can do. You see, again, theology, doctrine isn't simply meant to stay in a textbook, to go into our heads and go, isn't that nice? It has to, it's to have practical impact in our lives. I don't know about you, but so often I find myself, although, you know, I'm a professional at theology, right? But sometimes I got to stop short and I get a kick. Sometimes Marcella kicks me, figuratively. And I catch myself saying I believe this stuff, but I actually live like a practical atheist. I say I believe in God, but live like he doesn't exist. And I have to catch myself. Whoa, just a minute here. Is God really all-powerful who can handle anything? Or does little Ronnie Redekop have to try to control it all so it all goes right? I know there's probably no control freaks out there, but I am one. We like our world's control. We like them nightly in order. But sometimes God knocks all the dominoes over to show us that we're not in control, and only he can pick up the pieces to show us that we need him. In fact, most of the time he keeps our lives off balance to show us that we need him. Or he brings these Philistine kinds of circumstances into our lives, and you know, there's the thorns on one side and there's a slippery cliff on the other, and now what are we going to do? Well, that's just the point. But Jonathan's beliefs are not removed from his reality. They define his reality. And so I ask myself, what if I consistently acted within my beliefs, that I hold my doctrine and I hold it fast? Now, we're not talking about having faith in faith. Well, if I just have enough faith, I just drum up enough belief in God. No, this isn't faith in faith. This is faith in God. Jesus said all you need is faith as much as a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, and then you see what can happen. So this isn't the faith prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about that. That's faith in faith. This is a little bit of faith in a big God, not a big faith in a little God. All right. So Jonathan acts upon his beliefs. His doctrine drives him. Because what if he knows about God? It doesn't take God anything. It doesn't matter if there's one of us or if there's 100 of us. Right? You and God make a majority. 4. Verses 8 to 10, I would have you see the direction Jonathan sought. The direction Jonathan sought. So Jonathan moves out in faith, or we might say in belief or in trust. And that evidence, again, is borne out by his actions. It says, Jonathan said, behold, we will... Oh, let me just back up here just for a sec. Verse 7. The armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish, behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Oh, I love the armor bearer. Right? He's the second fiddle. But he's with Jonathan. And not all of us are called to be the Jonathans to spearhead the attack. Some of us are the support staff. But he's all in. He's got as much faith as Jonathan does. So let's not just kind of kick him to the sidelines. I like that armor bearer guy. I'm with ya. All right, back to verse 8. That was just free. Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. So he's acting on what he believes. Verse 9, he now includes the Lord in his planning. He says, if they say come, we'll come down to you, then that's one thing, but if they say come on up to us, then God is on our side. So he sets a bit of a fleece out here. What he's really doing is he's bringing the Lord into his planning. He's including God in the circumstances of what's going on here. And I find it really interesting that he seems to include God in the more difficult alternative. I don't really want to go up there. But if they say we're coming down, then we got them. So if they say the more difficult thing, then God's. So you see, God is in the more difficult option. I find that interesting. But God is in his planning. He's dependent upon the Lord for his guidance for the victory. And he trusted God to give the right option, so he knew what he should be doing. And I ask you, as I ask myself, do we include God in our planning? Look for him in the circumstances of life and ask him for direction. And I think there's sometimes where you do, you know, if this happens, Lord, then maybe I shouldn't, but really make it clear to me what you want. And you know what I found in my life? He does. He does make it clear. But we got to believe he's going to act, and then we have to be willing to obey him, even if the option is more difficult. Do we look for God in every circumstance of life, in all the details, whatever they may be? For he is in the details, and he has placed the Spirit within us. We are even at a greater advantage to guide us. The Spirit is called the Parakletos in the Greek language, the one to come alongside, the guide, the comforter, the director. We pay attention to those promptings. Always in line with the Word and with the recommendation of other people and the circumstances. But the Lord directs us. Do we look for that? For all our circumstances are in His hands, and He is intimately involved in every detail of our lives. And so the direction Jonathan sought. Fifthly, in verses 11 to 15, I would have you see the defeat Jonathan accomplished, or the deliverance Jonathan achieved. I didn't change my notes. The deliverance Jonathan achieved. Now, I was struck by something as I read this story. Verse 11, they show themselves to the Philistines. So this is not a surprise attack. The Philistines say, look, the Hebrews are coming. They're coming out of the holes in which they've hidden themselves. There's only two of them. But that's what they think. And they say to Jonathan and the armor bearer, come on up. We're going to show you something. And so Jonathan says, come on up, because we won. We won. If that's what they're going to do, God says, do that. I'm with you. So then they, verse 13, they climb up. Jonathan climbs up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. Now this. And they fell before Jonathan. Does that not strike you as just a little bit strange? And I'm the Philistine. I got an iron weapon. How does these guys fall flat from these guys climbing up a hill? That's why they built fortresses on top of hills, you know, cities up there, because they could defend themselves from the armies coming upward. You can shoot down and kick and whatever you need to do, throw rocks. Is this a great military victory? How does Jonathan win? This is a miracle. Only by the hand of God. How these guys fall before these two guys climbing up a hill, I have no idea, except God intervenes. That's the only explanation I can give to this story. A little bit later on, we find an earthquake, and these guys are all confused, and they start scattering. First, it's the Israelites who are scattering in hills. Now it's the Philistines who are running. Why? Because of Jonathan and his armor bearer? No, they only exercise faith, and God now takes over. Verse 14, they get up and they actually kill 20 men in a small area, and it's now the Philistines who are in a panic. Verse 15, everyone's trembling and quaking, including the earth. This is the hand of God. Two brave men who trust God. How are we here today? 12 disciples who followed Jesus. Right. It wasn't GM Place or BC Place Stadium full of a rally crowd. Say, we're just Richmond Alliance Church. What can we do? Lots. Lots. It's not about us. I'm not smart enough. I'm not persuasive enough. I don't smile well enough. I got crooked teeth. I don't know. We realize that it's the same God who dwells among his people here. And the Philistines are out there, the uncircumcised. We're not here to kill them now. We have a different mandate. Although spiritually speaking, yes, the enemy is there as well. They're not our battles. They're God's battles. Yes, Jonathan had to step out. He had to develop tactics, his own ingenuity, all that. He had to take action. But this is now partnered with God, who ultimately will take over and now utilizes the faith and the trust of this man and his armor bearer to accomplish a great victory. Now, we don't sit back. We have something to do, but it's God who can and will do it. We think, we plan and act, but the victory is the Lord's. I mean, we used to sing that song, right? In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. Sometimes we sang songs, we have no idea even what we're singing, but that's what we sang. But even further than that, this points to even a greater battle. For one man, when facing the devil and all his forces, overcame. Who was that one man? Our Lord Jesus. Jesus is in all this stuff too, all these stories that ultimately point to him. And so the defeat Jonathan accomplished, or the deliverance Jonathan achieved. Sixthly, the determination Jonathan inspired. The determination Jonathan inspired. Verses 16 to 23. As a result of his victory, look at what happens. The Israelites peek out of their holes, look around the trees. Saul gets up from under his pomegranate tree. And what does he see? The Philistines are all running away. There was an earthquake and this. What happened here? God happened here because somebody dared to step out. So the Israelites' army sees the Philistine army in disarray. Saul notes this and surmises someone has caused this, but who? Oh, Jonathan and his armor bearer, for they're no longer among them. And Saul says, oh, let's take advantage of the situation. Ahijah, get over here. Right? Now we need the the blessing of God on this. Oh, give it up. He just never quite gets it. Now he's got his token priest doing his token religious duty. Well, Jonathan's already done the religious stuff in action. He now wants to work a little mumbo jumbo. Let's get the ark here. Where have we seen this picture before? This magic formula of having an ark, and now we got the presence of God, and now the Philistines are running. Now what should we do? Let's get the ark here. Well, verse 19, things get a little bit more confused even yet. And so Saul goes, oh, forget the priestly thing. Let's just go. Right? No time for God when it looks good. It's quite the opposite of chapter 13, when he needs God because it looks bad. Oh, by the way, isn't that we all kind of operate that way sometimes? When it's going good, we don't, you know, get ready. We don't need the ark now. Let's go. But when it gets bad, oh, okay, God, now I need you. The circumstances determine Saul's level of spirituality. You need God when you're in trouble, but when it's looking favorable, you no time for him. Well, verse 20, they rally, they win the battle. Verse 21 and 22, others get the word. It looks like there were mercenaries fighting for the Philistine army. There's always turncoats. They go, oh, now we're losing. Oh, now we're going to go fight for Israel. And they join them, and the Philistines are routed. Why? One man steps out in faith, impacts the nation. One person, one man, and thousands who have deserted now come back. One man, one person can make a difference. in other people's lives, to encourage them. See what God did for me? Or for us? Maybe this, the God you would like to be on his side too. Verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The battle passed beyond Bet Avan. Just a little side note. Jonathan didn't save Israel. The Lord did. Uses Jonathan, uses people. But he's looking for people of faith. People who really believe and act upon what they say they believe. It's a challenge, isn't it? Father, thank you for your word, for teaching us through this godly example. But we know ultimately that he points to you, the one man who stepped out when all the rest ran away, including the disciples. And you gained the victory. And now the victory is ours as we are in you. You know, may we remember who is on our side and the ability that you have, no matter what takes place in our lives, you are able to overcome those things. But even more significantly than that, that the greatest difficulty that we face is the spiritual battle with the forces of evil, and you have overcome that if we simply put our faith and trust in you. That you are on our side if we declare our loyalty and our trust in the one who has all power to give us the victory over sin, death, and ultimately hell. May our trust be in that God this morning, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.